Today, we're looking at what's involved in genuine worship. And we're going to do the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about understanding some of the dimensions of worship as Scripture talks about it. Have you ever driven along a highway, you know, and they have these scenic overlooks, and you pull into the scenic overlook, and then they have these kind of permanent mounted binoculars, the silver top, where they swivel, and you put a couple quarters in, and you can see. And what happens? You look out over the mountains or the valley or the river or the waterfall, whatever it's looking, and they magnify the object. They bring it closer so you can see more of the details. You can focus in. I mean, that's what binoculars or a good camera allow you to do. It allows you to zoom in and see something in much greater detail. I remember when Sewell and I went a number of years ago and kind of our dream trip, the Alaska cruise, we did that and had the camera up there, and we just had some exquisite shots. At one point up in the Yukon, there was a bald eagle sitting on the top of a tree, and it just stood there. It didn't go anywhere. It was from here to maybe light back there, and it posed for us and moved and turned. And the camera and the zoom, you got such detail of the bald eagle. Or another shot, I remember we were walking along a walk there, and there was this big spider web, you know, and it took a close-up of it, and you could see every little detail of that web. You could see the little dewdrops hanging off the threads. You see, when we zoom in, we magnify it, we begin to see the incredible details there that we don't often see with our own eye, the naked eye. Powerful microscope does the same thing. It allows you to zero in and see a cell and the parts of the cell that we can't possibly see with our naked eye. When objects are magnified, we can see the beauty, the design, the uniqueness of whatever that object is and we're looking at. They can kind of capture our attention. And when we zero in on those details, often they're very awe-inspiring as we see all those details. In many ways, that's what worship is all about. Real worship happens when God captures our attention. David highlights this when he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Now, obviously, there magnify means that David is praising and worshiping God. But Webster's Dictionary, you know, the modern definition of that is to make something larger than it is. When you make something larger than it is, you see it in greater clarity and detail and focusing. Now, obviously, we're not making God larger than he is. He's already eternal. There's no way we can do that. But what it means is that we are focusing in and seeing God with greater clarity. And that's what David is doing when he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." He's focusing on his attention on God and seeing him a little more clearly. He's zeroing in God's character and all that he does for us. And that results in a deep appreciation of God and who he is. It results in praise and worship and thanksgiving. Worship implies that God has captured our attention, and we're so focused on who he is and what he's done that we forget about the other things around us. We forget about life and the distractions around us. We're zeroed in on who God is. The Bible gives us a few glimpses into heaven in Isaiah 6 and Revelation. And in heaven, everyone can see God clearly and who he is. And the image in the Bible always is of the characters that see God clearly in heaven. They're falling down in worship before God because they're seeing him in all his greatness and glory. And they're crying out phrases like, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." When we see God clearly for who he is, we're totally captivated by him. And that is the essence of worship, to be totally captivated by God, that we cannot but extol his greatness and glory. Now, let's look at it another way. You know, as I look back on my life, there's certain experiences that I can look back on that stand out to me and so captured my heart and mind that I can still vividly remember the feelings that I had of those experiences, and I can describe them, and they still will bring chills up. I think of a person, I think of the evening that I asked Jesus personally to be a part of my life. There was such a sense of joy and relief. I can remember the night that Sue and I took a walk and we first kissed, and I realized I was in love with her in a way that I never was before anybody else. I mean, those are feelings that are still there and I still remember very powerfully. Or, you know, I can remember the day I experienced the birth of our first child, holding it in my hands. Fortunately, our second child was a C-section, so I wasn't there, but I still remember the emotions, the feelings of that. I remember going skydiving once in my life, and I'd love to do it again, jumping out of a plane at 12,000 feet. It was absolutely exhilarating. I still remember those feelings as I go. I won't forget. I became totally caught up in the beauty I was experiencing, and I can talk about those times still with passion and excitement. Now, again, in many ways, that is the essence of worship, being so caught up in the character and nature of God that we cannot but declare our praise and worship and love for Him. Now, obviously, we're not always going to live on that kind of emotional high that I just described. You know, obviously, at times we walk through the valleys in life, and the times where we're going to be distracted. There are going to be times where our worship, whether as an individual or as a congregation, is going to be very powerful, and there are going to be times when maybe it'll be a little more mundane. But I guess the central question is this. When we come to worship and focus our time on God, attention on God, whether it's in a gathering on Sunday morning or in our homes or during the week, are we drawn in towards Him and remember His love, His grace, His holiness, His mercy, His faithfulness? Do we zero in and truly appreciate who He is and what He's done? When we pause before Him, does that kind of bring that inner smile to our heart, mind and grateful for what He's done for us? Does He often capture our attention? Our eyes are focused on Him. Real worship happens when God captures our attention. Now, singing is often associated with worship. When we sing here, in the Bible, there are 85 commands to sing to the Lord. Psalm 96, 1 and 2 says this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day." You know, for the Jews in Jesus' day, the Psalms and David wrote and Solomon and others wrote became their hymns that they often sang in their Jewish worship. Paul constantly reminded the churches he planted on his missionary journey to sing songs of praise. He says this, "When you meet together, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as you praise the Lord with all of your heart." Now, that phrase, "with all of your heart," I think is so key. What he's saying is just don't sing the songs because that's what's being done around you or that's what's expected. Let the song rise up from the deepest place of your heart. Why? Because God has captured your attention. Real worship happens when our heart breaks forth in song. You know, why are singing and music and songs of praise so important? Come on, don't we all know that music has a way of getting inside of us? It has a way of getting inside of it. It can capture our heart. Have you ever heard a song in a particular moment and maybe the tune, and suddenly you find yourself singing that song over and over and over again and you can't get it out of your mind? Have you done that? No, I have. Sometimes it just captures our attention. That's why the worship music of the church has constantly changed through the centuries. New hymns and songs have been written reflecting the style of music in the current age and culture. The church has never wanted to surrender the power of music to the secular world around us. Instead, they have written new songs, modified old songs, so that speaks the music language of the time in which it lives. You know, one of the most powerful witnesses, I think, of people is to people is when the church sings and worships God. You know, people want to see Christians who are in love with God. You know, when Sil and I visit a church, oftentimes we can tell very easily, get a sense of how people are responding to God as they're singing. Are they singing because that's what they do and are supposed to do, or are they singing because there's a deep sense of passion and love for Jesus? And you can always get a sense of the difference. You know, some of you out there have wonderful voices, and you probably know it. Some of you out there probably have some voices that are not so good. Maybe you're a little struggle with tone deaf or whatever, and you know it, and that's okay. It doesn't really matter. You know, when we were down in Wilmington, we had this one individual who was absolutely tone deaf, but he loved the Lord. And when we would sing, he would just sing out His words, just sing it out loud, and you could hear Him, but it was such a delightful thing to hear. Because you knew he was worshiping God with all of his heart. You just knew it. Augustine once said this, "When you sing, you pray twice. Once with the words and once with the music." Now, the words point out the character and nature of God and all that He's done for us. When we sing, we don't want to just mouth the words, but we want to be real intentional. How can we be intentional? Don't just let the music be a wave of emotion, but think about the words. Reflect on them. Reflect on what they are saying about God and Jesus and who He is. Let them stimulate a great sense of praise and glory as we think about the words, rather than just mindlessly singing them or repeating words about God. You know, Prophet Isaiah, many places in Scripture will talk about the uselessness of just repeating words when it doesn't come from the heart. Isaiah 29 says, "The Lord has said, these people praise me with their words, but they never really think about me. They worship me by repeating rules made up by humans." You know, another translation says that their hearts are far from me. And so what he's saying is it's important for us to dwell on the words as we sing them, that we understand what we're singing and that we're reflecting on God and saying, "Thank you, God, for all that," as we sing those songs. And who is our audience when we sing, when we gather? Our audience really is God. Our audience is God. If you think about it, if you're a kid or even adult, you love it when your parents say they love you or appreciate you or say good job. We all want to hear those words. You know, if you're older and you have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, you love it when they run up to you and hug you and say, "I love you." You know, if you're married, you appreciate it when your spouse says, "I love you," or gives you a hug, or you it lights up with a smile when they see you. We all like those words. Well, think about God. He loves those words also. Scripture says the Lord is pleased only with those who worship Him and trust His love. When we're declaring to Him how we love Him, God is pleased. Real worship happens when our heart breaks forth in song. Now, I've grown up in a church all my life. And so oftentimes churches appeal to people to give in order to meet the budget of the church. And I think that is a real misnomer. Now, my parents' generation were the builders' generation. They were committed to building. They were the ones that built the big churches after World War II, and they were committed to institutions. And so that appeal worked to that generation. But in many ways, I think it misrepresents what Scripture says about giving. You know, our current generations, my generation down, they don't really trust in institutions. They don't give to support institutions. And so I think we get short-sighted when we talk about, in a church, giving to meet the budget. The Bible teaches that we give to honor God. God has given us everything to us, His Son, His forgiveness, His love, His grace. He created this world to provide for us and to be able to enjoy the beauty of creation. Now, He's a giving God by nature. Just listen to a few of these verses. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. He who did not spare His own Son, will He not also give us all things? Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." God is a giving God. So as we honor Him and reflect His nature, so when we give our offerings to God, it's a very concrete way of saying to God that our worship is not just empty words, but that it has real substance to it. We work all week long to make money, and that's important to us because we have to have money today to live. So when we give to God our offering, we're saying that God is important to us in a very real and tangible way. You know, there's an interesting story about King David in 2 Samuel 24. You know, David was king of Israel at the time, and David had sinned. He offended God. Why? Because he took a census of his nation. And the kings of Israel were not supposed to take census. And I'll tell you why. Because, you see, the notion was that if you take census and you look at the size of the population, the size of the army, you trust in the strength of the army. And the purpose was that they were, as a nation, to trust in God to be their strength and protector. So kings were never supposed to take census in the Old Testament. So it says that David was confronted and he confessed his sin, and God directs him to build an altar and to, you know, offer a sacrifice in a particular location on someone's land. And that was part of how they worshiped back then. And the owner of the land goes to King David and says, look, I'll provide everything you need. I'll provide the animals, the stones to build. I'll give it to you to use in order to sacrifice and worship God. But David says to the owner this, no, I will pay you for it. I will not offer to the Lord my God sacrifices that have cost me nothing. And he bought the threshing place and the oxen for 50 pieces of silver. David is saying that he wants to give something to God as a part of his worship, that he just wasn't going to offer to God something else that somebody had given him, but that he wanted to contribute to the worship of God out of his own goods. I'm just not going to worship God what someone else has gave me. God's too important for that. You know, how do we make our giving an act of worship, a meaningful act? You know, black church is often one way to do it. When I was in seminary, I needed to attend a few different ethnic churches, and I attended a few African-American churches. And in both of these churches, the way they did their offering was everybody got up, came down the center aisle, and placed their offering on the altar. And that what they're signifying by that is it's an act of worship. We're placing it on the altar before God. We're giving it. That's one way to symbolize the offering as an act of worship. I think one of the key ways we can make our offering a real act of worship as part of the total worship, focusing on God, singing, is to be purposeful and intentional when it comes to our giving. Think about what you want to give. What is God calling you to give? You just give what is comfortable and easy for you, or does it cost you something? How do you give? Do you give it begrudgingly, or do you give graciously, thanking God for all that He has done for you? Paul reflects these words in 2 Corinthians 9. He says this, where he instructs the church in Corinth on how they should give their offerings to God. He says this, you should each give, then, as you have decided, not with regret or out of a sense of duty, for God loves the one who gives gladly. Paul is telling us to be intentional, to think out how much you want to give. Don't just give because you think you ought to give since you come to church. Don't just give because you don't want people to think you're cheap as the plate passes. You know, oftentimes, you know, when you're sitting in a church, I've done this, you're visiting in a church, you sit in a church and the pews come, so you don't want to put something in, so you reach in your pocket, you pull out a dollar bill and you throw it in. And that's not a reason to give. Paul's saying, purpose in your life, be intentional in how you give. So possibly when the plate passes in front of you, in your heart, you say to God, God, I give this to you because I love you. And I want to serve you. And I want to honor you. And right after those words in verse 8, Paul gives us this wonderful promise from God when we're intentional in our giving. And he says this, and God is able to give you more than you need, so that you will always have all you need for yourselves and more than enough for every good cause. Paul is saying we can never outgive God. We never will. You know, that's one of the reasons I like to write out a check each week, because it becomes an intentional act. Now, I have to be honest, when Sue and I first married, we didn't have a whole lot of money. and I would kind of pay all my bills first and come down and think, well, okay, I'll write out the check for giving after I paid the bills and see that I've got the money and sometimes would be thinking to myself and say, if we weren't giving this, I could pay off this real quickly or do this or that. And that's the exact opposite of how we're supposed to approach giving. And it's a learning process. It's a learning process for me. It's a learning process for all of us. And now it is, I just write the check, the first bill. It's the first thing I write because I want to write it. It doesn't matter whether I pay the other bills or not. It's just because that's, God wants us to honor Him. Real worship happens when our lives are marked by generosity. We understand the generosity of God. And so we want to live the same way. Lastly, real worship happens when it becomes a lifestyle. In other words, worship is not just something we do once a week on Sunday. So if you miss church on Sunday, then you don't worship again until the next time you go to church. Worship is not just something that just takes place in this building. When worship is real to us, meaning that we want to honor God with our lives, then worship is something that takes place all through the week. David says this in Psalm 34:1, "I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak His praises." You know, I love the way the Living Bible translates that verse. It says this, "I will praise the Lord no matter what happens. I will constantly speak of His glories and His grace." You see, what he's saying is if our worship comes from the heart, then it will happen all through the week. And we won't just worship God necessarily when things are good or we're feeling good, but even things we get difficult, we'll pause and focus on God. Worship at that point is really a declaration of trust that God is with us no matter what is going on around us. Worship in those circumstances really becomes a declaration of trust in God, that we're pausing, we're focusing on God, even in the midst of the difficult circumstances surrounding us. You know, Acts gives us the classic story about worshiping when things get difficult. Paul and Silas were in Philippi, you know, and they planted churches on their missionary trips. And in Philippi, they preached the gospel, people came to faith, but in the process, because of what happened, they kind of upset the business routine of the city. And so people got upset with them and started complaining and brought them before the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities wouldn't have cared except that they were basically causing a riot. The people were reacting. And so they take Paul and Silas, they rip their clothes, they proceed to beat them, and then they throw them in jail. And Acts 16:25 tells us this, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They were worshiping in the midst of those circumstances. It caught everyone in the jail. And later that night, in a number of things that happened, the head jailer and his family would come to faith in Jesus because of what God did and because of how they were worshiping. Why were they praising God? I think there's a number of reasons as they look at it. I think they were trusting God with their lives. They knew God was with them. They had that sense. I think that they were thanking God for the people who came to faith in Philippi earlier in that day. I think that they were thanking God for the people who come to faith. I'd said that. I think they were encouraging one another. You know, when you if you come in beaten down and people join in and begin to worship God and you allow yourself to join in, it lifts your heart, it encourages you. So I think they were encouraging one another. But I also think there's another dimension to it. I think they were grateful that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, even as Jesus suffered on the cross. The notion is that, you know, Jesus gave His life for us, and if we proclaiming Jesus' name, it causes us a little pain and grief, then we know we're honoring God and we're living for Him. And that may seem strange to us. You know, it seems awkward. But you know, yesterday I was reading a magazine called The Voice of the Martyrs, and they're an organization that specializes. They send out a little brochure once a month, and they're organizing that specializes in ministering to people in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian. And this particular article focused on Egypt and a number of individuals and Muslims that have come to faith in Egypt. And it talks about how they were often beaten, abandoned by their families. Yet it says, and throughout it, they continued to trust and praise God for all that He had done for them through Jesus. Because they had found freedom, even though within their culture, because of their faith, they, in a sense, were in prison. You know, that's hard for us to understand because we're not in those life and death choices. But when they make that life and death choice and Jesus comes so real to them that they cannot help but stop praising Him, what they're saying is real worship happens when it becomes a lifestyle, not just once a week. You know, I want to close by suggesting a few ways that we can encourage ourselves to worship during the week when we're not gathered together with other believers. You know, spend time reading scriptures. Read the Psalms. They are filled with worship, praise, and thanksgiving. Even when the psalmist is complaining and going through a difficult circumstance, usually by the end of the psalm, they come back and affirm God's help and presence with him. They may start off complaining, but if you read through the psalm, you find they come back and they realize God's with them, and they end with thanksgiving, that they know God is with them. They end in praise. As you read, ask God to show you who He is as you read Scripture, to make His presence very real to you, to open your eyes, to see Him more clearly. The more we worship and praise Him, the more we understand who He is. And it begins, I think, in large measure by reading the Scripture. You know, I sound like a broken record at times, but everything in the Christian life, in terms of experiencing God's presence and knowing His love and grace and walking in that assurance, starts in many ways with the Scriptures. You know, I can always tell when a person who hasn't read the Bible much begins reading the Bible day by day. It's amazing what happens when they read the Bible with an open heart to learn. You begin to realize very quickly how much their understanding of God and Scripture changes, how much they begin to understand Scripture that they never did before. You just see it. It happens. Create little reminders for yourself. Tape a verse meaningful to you on your refrigerator, on your car dashboard, or maybe at work in an appropriate place. You know, when we went to Arcadia Park many years ago, I brought this rock of red granite, and I keep this on my desk in my office at home because it's a reminder to me that God is our rock, that He's unchanging, that He's steadfast. It's just a physical reminder to me that says that I can trust God, that He's never changing. It's a stimulation just to be thankful. Observe nature. That's another way. Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul says in Romans 1:20, ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He's made. You know, there's such beauty to be seen in creation. And Suellen was always much better at this than me. Always much better. She just inherently observed nature, and she's taught me a lot that way. But you know, there's just so many places. You know, when you step outside and we get a snow, you know, just step outside for 2 minutes and look at the branches and look at the beauty of it. And then go, oh, now I got a shovel. But just observe and see. There's a beauty in the snowfall. In the sunsets, you know, she always appreciated sunsets. And in the beginning, I'd just say, oh, okay, that's nice. You know, but when we had our cabin up in New Hampshire, we used to go out on a boat, in a small boat in the lake at around 8 o'clock, and we always watched the sunset. And they were just absolutely gorgeous. Take a walk in the woods. You know, we'll be driving along and she'll see a hawk or something flying, you know, and she'll observe and see. There's a wonder about it. Or observe the cloud formations in the sky. There's an inherent beauty oftentimes in the clouds as you see them. Take in the beauty of this world that God has created for us and observe. Reflect on the God who created it. Now, we're going to close this message today by looking at a short video that highlights the beauty of the world God has created. And I'm going to encourage you just to soak in the images and praise God for what He has done for us as you watch this video. And then after the video, we're going to go into prayer. And I'm going to ask you, as we've done in the past, what's something about the character of God that you just want to say thank you, God, for? And I'm just going to ask for short words for you to bring it out. And when you speak those words out, speak them loud to other people. You've got to go extra loud so other people can hear them. And then I'll shift to say something you're thankful to God for. And then we'll close in the Lord's Prayer and go into our final songs. But just soak in the images from this video and praise God for what He has done for us as you watch this video. Chris?